Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Those of us who've been available have been spending the week looking at some key features of the Epistle to the Hebrew. We commenced last Saturday by looking at the psalm, which is the basis for much of the teaching, Psalm 110, concentrating on that wonderful statement taken up again and again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." In the Gospel, we looked at chapter 2, the suffering of death. On Tuesday, the tremendous contrast between Christianity and anything and everything else that had gone before, particularly Judaism. The contrast suggested by words found in the text, shadow and substance. Wednesday, again, words culled from Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Last night, we looked at what the epistle itself emphasizes in contrast with all that has gone before, Christ and Christianity, and all that Christ ministers is better than anything else. And we took account of the fact that in an epistle of 13 chapters, 13 times over, we get the word better. Now, one thing that comes to light in any book in the Bible, any facet of Christian faith that we study, we come to certain basic conclusions. Now, one basic conclusion can be expressed in many ways, but it's the same message. One way is to say, belief affects behavior. Another way is to say that creed affects our conduct. Another way to say it, is that doctrine determines our duty. I'm not going to go right through the alphabet, although I've started off with B, C, D. Putting it in scriptural language, doctrine affects the manner of life. What we learn objectively in Christ affects our subjective appreciation. Again, the language of John's epistle, this thing is true in him objectively, with a view to it being produced in you, in us believers, subjectively. First of all, we learn our position, and that affects our condition. First, we learn the principles, and that produces the right kind of practice. Now, again, in Old Testament phraseology, chewing the cud produces the cloven hoof. Now, that might have a link with what we come to towards the end of the meeting. But certainly, another phrase, parallel with all these others, is this. Revelation demands a response. God reveals himself, makes himself known to us, and in all good conscience, well, in the language of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, if God has done all that for me, it demands a response from me. First he does it for me, then he demands a response from me. Now, we've been looking so far at key features of the revelation that God has given of himself in the epistle to the Hebrews. And we are at the point now, towards the end of the week, where we need, in good conscience, to be thinking, what is our response to be? Is there going to be any difference in us because of our appreciation of what God has done for us? Now, as with the other sessions, we can do no better than take account of what the text of the epistle says. Now, if you go through it, and I hope you will, in the light of all the revelation given, every now and again, the writer, under the hand of God, he issues various exhortations. And he says, now, it's our duty now to respond in this way, and we should be doing that. And he presses some very clear, precise, explicit exhortations. Now, we haven't time tonight to go into everyone. I hope we'll all respond to the opportunity. If an interest has been awakened in our conscience, go right through, read the epistle, and see how many exhortations there are. I only have time tonight, if that, for one set. Now, last night, I said, 13 chapters, easy way to remember it, there are 13 betters. Stock quiz question. When believers get together in conversation, which is the vegetarian epistle? Or more precisely, which is the salad epistle? And of course, the only possible answer is Hebrews, because it's full of lettuces. Let us do this and that and something else. Now, what we are going to do tonight is to look at these occasions in the epistle to the Hebrews where the writer, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, says, now that's the revelation. What is our response going to be? Let us do this or that. So we're going to look at the 13 occasions in the text where the writer says, let us. It's a nice way of putting it, you know. Not hammering us on the head, not grabbing us by the throat, not pointing the finger and saying, what are you going to do about it? But in a nice, gentle way, but in a sober way, including the writer with the hearer, he says, let us. I think it's a nice way, it's direct, it's polite, it's courteous, but there's no doubt that there's a sober message to be absorbed. So if the Lord will, we'll spend the next half hour or so looking at these 13 lettuces in Hebrews. And I read the first one in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that's the rest of God, any of you should seem to come short of it. The ministry in the epistle is cumulative. It builds up progressively, brick upon brick upon brick. We've tried to lay a foundation during the week, and we are getting to the position now where some of the superstructure is being laid, but every now and again we have to think back to something we've already learned, and we have to build upon that. We can't refer again to everything that's been gone into earlier in the week. But in the beginning of chapter 4, when the apostle says, now look, let us make sure that we aren't going to be like the people in Israel who were delivered out of Egypt. They were redeemed by blood. They were redeemed by power. They were brought by the power of God into the wilderness. But sadly, only two of that vast company of 2 million Israelites got into the promised land. Why was it? Again and again, and much of the latter part of chapter 3 and other chapters as well said, they didn't get into it because of unbelief. The writer, every now and then he says, now look, I'm a bit fearful for some of you. You all claim to be believers, but the way some of you are acting, I have grave doubts. And he says, any individual of you, he said, in any generation, there's a lot of wastage. Make sure you are one of the ones that carry on. In my day, in generation, on Tyneside, there were about 70 young people of an age, of a generation. Sad to say, there are possibly about a dozen of those 70 who, by any stretch of the imagination, could now be said to be going on strongly in the things of Christ. What a tragedy! I know that because of my generation, whom I knew personally. Some of you who are even older than me might say, it's always been the same. There are those who go on and there are those who fade away. The scripture says to every generation, if there's going to be wastage, if there's only going to be a few that carry on, make sure that you're one of those that keeps going. One of the things that the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes is the need to continue, the need to go on, not to fall or to fail because of unbelief. I'm not speaking now about whether or not you're going to heaven. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll go to heaven because of His work, because of your faith in Him. We'll come back to this later. The strength of faith is not in itself, it's in its object. If your faith is in Christ, you'll get to heaven not because of the strength of your faith, but because it's centered in Him who died for your sins. But as far as going on strongly in the things of the Lord, as far as making growth, development in your own soul's experience is concerned, you make sure that you're one of those that keeps going right to the end. Well, there's something of that involved in chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, it's rounding off the same section. And he there defines. He said, it will be unbelief. There is such a thing as saving faith, placed in Christ, and that's irrevocable. Nothing can change that. There is such a thing as living faith, the faith that acts in dependence upon the Lord every step of the journey home. There is such a thing as working faith, acting, serving the Lord in dependence upon Him as long as you are left here in responsibility. Let us make sure that we are not guilty of unbelief. If we are truly saved, our saving faith will never go. But it may well be that we cease to exhibit living faith, cease to give evidence of applying faith in the service we do for the Lord. Well, he says here at the beginning and end of that section, he says, I don't want you to be one of those that gives up in unbelief. Remember again, Joshua, Caleb got into the promised land One reason they got into the promised land, because of their zealous faith. They'd been into the land. They'd brought back the grapes of Eshcol. They'd sampled the fruit. They'd tasted the joy. They said, I wouldn't give this up for anything. I'm going to keep going till I'm right in the land. That's the spirit that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews enjoins upon us believers. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest. We looked on Wednesday at some of the scriptures about the great high priest. Or we could have spent a month on that wonderful subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great priest over the house of God. Another thing we haven't time for, but follow it up. Wonderful things we Christian believers are said to have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This verse in chapter 4 says, we have a great high priest. Chapter 6 says, we have a strong consolation. We have hope as an anchor at the end of chapter 6 when we hear about the Lord Jesus as our forerunner. Chapter 8, again, verse 1, we have such a high priest, not only dealing with our feebleness and infirmities, but minister of the sanctuary, leading us into the very presence of God. Chapter 10, he says, we have boldness to enter into the very holiest, the very presence of God. One we looked at on Tuesday, we have a better substance. What we have is far more substantial than anything else could offer. He's beginning of chapter 12, he says, we have a cloud of witnesses in Scripture testifying to the worth of the path of faith. And then in chapter 13, he says, we have an altar. Wonderful things. Better by far than anything that the world can give. Well, we get one of them here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us hang on. Let us not give up. A lot of the epistle, a lot of these exhortations say, now, you've studied that. You've appreciated that. You've learned something about the blessing. Keep on going on. Hang on. Hold fast. And here we have it in chapter 4. Last verse, 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, I think on this verse we would do well to compare the various translations available to us. Pray over it, get the feel of what the scripture really means. As it stands, it means, when my family were small, if I'd been out for a walk with them and one of them had fallen down on gravel and made a mess of their knees, and I'd picked them up and dusted their knees off and said, now, it won't be so bad, you know, you'll feel better soon. Perhaps I might have been helping them in time of need. But the scripture is better than that even. Literally, it's finding grace for timely help, which anticipates the need. If I'd been a wise father and an observant father and seen one of my daughters going into a situation where they were liable to fall down, and if I'd said hang on and got them by the hand and they'd seen the danger and taken hold of my hand and allowed me to help them round that danger spot, that indeed would have been timely help. Well, when trouble abounds, when danger is near, when we are sensitive to our frailty, we have one to turn to, our great high priest. We turn to him, we acknowledge our frailty, our weakness, our incapacity to help ourselves, and he's always there. Wonderful thing, the priestly grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 said, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched. Really, it means it in the positive way too. We have a high priest who can be touched. We have a touchable high priest. I like that incident in Mark chapter 5, where there's a woman suffering from very serious hemorrhaging, and she sees Jesus, and she says, oh, if I could only touch him, I know that I would be healed. And she goes to him, and she touches him, and she was immediately healed. The Lord tested her faith. He said, who touched me? He knew who touched him. He was wanting to draw her out, to come out clearly for her Lord and Master. And he said, now that's just the way I want people to act. To be aware that I'm always ready to help. All you have to come to do is to come and to touch me. Well, we have a high priest who can be touched. He's a touchable Savior. We are in touch with him by prayer, by dependence. We come to him, we ask for help, he gives it to us, he gives us grace for timely help. We can pray for others, thank God for that. We can come to him in our own need, thank God for that. And the verse says, we know it. We can give lectures on it. We can discuss it in the Bible readings. We can nod in agreement when somebody else says it. The verse doesn't say that. It says, let us do it. Or this is the force of the exhortations in Hebrews. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Mercy meets us in our need. Grace lifts us above our need. Mercy deals with what we deserve. Grace bestows upon us things that we could never deserve. We get both grace and mercy at the throne of grace. Now, we must keep moving. And the next one, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Perfection, completeness, maturity, full growth. This is what the word means. Have you noticed? Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, God's continuing disposition is that men might be saved and that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not repeating the same thing twice. Yes, it's a grand thing to be saved. Nothing like it. Oh, we'll thank the Lord eternally, because he saved us. Saved by the mercy of God. A grand beginning. But it is the beginning. And on that essential foundation, it's God's intention that we should go on. That we should come to a knowledge of the truth of God. That we should learn of the many facets of this so great salvation. Another phrase from Hebrews. He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of kingdom truth, of assembly truth, of prophetic truth, the personal, moral, official glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be able to distinguish between the dispensations. He wants us to be able to distinguish between that which is positional and that which is practical. Oh, there's a tremendous amount to learn. Those who are the most mature, I'm sure, will be those who would freely confess that they are merely scratching the surface of all that's available. Now, the writer says to the Hebrews, he says, I'm glad you're saved. If you're saved, you're really saved. He said, but don't think you can rest on your laurels. I remember hearing a Christian believer at the age of about 70, having been a believer for about 50 years, and saying, well, I'm saved and I know it, but that's as far as I've got. God forbid that when his continuing disposition towards us is that we might be saved and go on to come to a knowledge of the truth, that after 50 years of belief and attending, having fellowship with like-minded believers, God forbid that I should ever be in a position where I would need to say, I've been saved 50 years, I'm saved and I know it, and it's as far as I've got. We don't claim any great things for ourselves, but sad it would be. It wouldn't be mock modesty. It would be downright disgraceful if after 50 years I had to say, I've made no progress in the things of God since when I first trusted the Saviour. Or he says to the Hebrews, the foundation's grand. The foundation's unshakable, but don't stay there. Go on. Develop. Mature. Go on to perfection. Chapter 10. I'll read the three verses together. 22, 23, 24. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Lovely threefold cord, not easily broken, as the scripture says. It's not all a matter of dealing with our problems. It's not all a matter of making progress in our souls. It's not all a matter of keeping going, even if no one else is keeping going. There is this tremendous privilege where the blessed God, having opened his heart and opened his house, he says, draw near to me. What an amazing thing that in the very sanctuary, in the very presence of God, we are welcome. We are made fit to be there because not of our worth, because of the worth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious, precious blood. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, how much time we could happily spend in looking at the detail of that verse. But God has made us fit. Not that we might admire our position, but that we might put into practice what we know to be true. He says in this simple but gently firm way, he said, we are made fit to draw near. Let us draw near. In the privacy of our own enjoyment as individuals. In our homes in the family circle,
on the journeys that we make through life,
when we come together with like-minded believers in assembly, in all these ways, we are invited, we feel constrained to respond to this. Let us draw near. Fit because we've been made fit, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done. And along with that, in tandem with that, in verse 23, again he says, why does he keep repeating it? Hang on! Keep going! He's already said it 3 or 4 times. He says it again. It's the greatest danger on the brink of the blessing, with the full provision there to enter into. Because God has made us fit, the danger is giving up and going back. He says, keep going on. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another. There's no one else on earth to compare with the Lord's people. My experience of life and people is such that not only can I say I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than with fellow believers, I've arrived at the point where I can freely say the Lord has led me to what I'm happy to consider my spiritual home, where those that I meet with are like-minded. We look at the scriptures, we face up to the principles involved. In weakness and in measure of dependence, we try to put into practice what we know to be true. Oh, very failingly, how many mistakes we make. What poor adverts we are for our Lord and Master. But we try, and we keep going. And I would say this, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than with those of the Lord's people with whom I meet, in dependence, not in pride, and able to say, these are the scriptures, let us face up to the issues, let us seek grace together to go on in the way that we know to be right. If I didn't think that, if I wasn't assured that I found my spiritual home on earth till the Lord shall come, I wouldn't come near the place. I would be on the lookout for somewhere where I would be happy spiritually, ecclesiastically, and then with the grace of God, I would seek to go on with those who are like-minded. But having arrived at this happy situation, facing up to the truth of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I am happy to include myself in this lovely exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Doesn't just say, let us provoke one another. Oh, how good we are at that. How we seem to enjoy provoking one another. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, provoke one another in a constructive way unto love and to good works. I think if we have a major failing, and we may have many, it's that we are so concerned that we shouldn't give the impression that we think good works are getting us to heaven. We are so anxious not to give that impression that we tend to go at the other extreme and neglect, even give the impression that we despise good works. Some time ago, I got my concordance out, easy to do, and looked up the scriptures which talk about the need for Christians to do good works. How many there are? The salary lesson. See the number of exhortations there are to do good works. You know, it's become almost a term of ill repute to speak of good works. Oh yes, he's on the line of good works. It'll never get us to heaven, good works, but those who are on their way to heaven we have to consider one another and provoke one another to love and to good works. Seek it out. See how often the exhortation comes loud and clear. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Twice over, the exhortation, let us. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. One of the we haves. If you check various translations, you'll find that literally it says, we have about us a tremendous cloud of witnesses. How many witnesses there are to the value of the path of faith? Chapter 12, he's gone right through a tremendous list of them. And then he sums it up in the beginning of chapter 12 and says, what a marvelous catalogue of witnesses to the victory of faith in every kind of circumstance. Then there comes this double-barreled exhortation. Let us lay aside every weight. He takes up the figure, as often in the New Testament, of the athlete running the race. It would be absurd for a runner who intends to win a race to hamper himself with unsuitable clothes and to tie weights around his ankles and arms. Absurd. He wouldn't do it. Nothing wrong with the weights in themselves. But if he intends to win or do well in the race, he'll shed every bit of surplus weight he or she has. In the mercy of God, the Lord's given me good health up till now. I'm thankful for that. But I understand that when people aren't so well and they go to the doctor, whatever the trouble, the first thing that, from what I hear, the first thing the doctor says is, I think you'd better lose weight. Those of you who had recourse to your general practitioner lately, tell me if that's right. Maybe that gives them thinking time, so they can really decide what's wrong with you. The first move. First of all, get this surplus weight off you. It's not doing you any good, could well do you harm. Long before the medical professionals realize that, the word of God tells us from the beginning, lay aside every weight. Don't carry excess weight around. It'll hinder you. There are things in this life, things that fill the mind, things that fill my time, occupations, hobbies, leisure pursuits, maybe nothing wrong with them in themselves, but they take time up, they take energy up, that should be devoted to the service of the Lord. If I fill my time with other things, I cannot grumble and moan that I cannot really get much sense out of the Epistle to the Hebrews or anything else. I'm hindering my own progress. He doesn't only talk about weight. He says, weights hinder you. Weights hamper you. If you really mean that you're in the Christian race, shed all the surplus weight. But then he says, sin is another matter altogether. Weights might hamper you in the race. Sins paralyze you altogether. You'll make no progress at all if there's unconfessed sin. Stark, direct, disturbs the conscience because we know that it's true. And then he said, when we have laid aside these useless weights, when we have confessed and repented of the sin, now in its context, no doubt, like those four or five other exhortations, he's speaking mainly of the sin of unbelief, which prevented the earthly people of God, Israel, from getting into their promised land. But oh, spiritually, that unbelief will express itself in our lives in sins of many forms. He said, lay aside the ways, repent of your sins, and then he says again, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. No time to consider the object at the end, looking unto Jesus, not part of this evening's exercise. But lovely to think of that while we are on the race, having laid aside the weights, having got rid of the sin, having confessed it before the Lord, being restored to full communion, that then with the Lord before us as the only object, we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 28. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I was hearing, I've been reminded a few days ago, of a young Christian girl who decided in good conscience she must leave the established church. She must throw in her lot with those commonly known as brethren. The incumbent at the high church where she was at the time said, brethren, you'll find there's no reverence. He was wrong. But I know what he means. In the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, in the exercise of the liberty of the Spirit, how easy it would be to give the impression that we can shamble in and shamble out at any time, in any state, insensitive to the fact that we are in the presence of the Lord. I think one good way of putting it is this. Just as a reminder, always rejoice that God is your Father, but never forget that your Father is God. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us not put off any believers who are concerned about whether or not they are in the right spiritual home for them. Let me not put off people who are inquiring as to what it means to walk in dependence upon the Lord and in obedience to his word, professing no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me not put anybody off by giving the impression that anything goes, nothing matters. Let me not give the impression that liberty means being casual. Let us make sure that we do everything in reverence and in godly fear. Chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The more we are determined to do the right thing, the more we are determined to dissociate ourselves from all that is evil in the world, whether it's social evil, whether it's political evil, whether it's ecclesiastical evil, the more we are determined to be associated with Christ and keep apart from everything that's obnoxious to Christ, the easier it will be for me to give offense. And people get the wrong idea that I'm totally negative, I don't do this and I don't do that, I don't go there, and I would never be seen. When the first thing people notice about us are the negative things, the things we don't do, let us be marked by things that they can see are positive. Instead of being known where I live as the only one in the street that doesn't join in with their lotteries or their bingo or whatever else, wouldn't it be better if I was known as the first one to turn to if anyone needed a kind word or a helping hand or a bit of sympathy? Let us be marked by the positive features of Christianity. And then in verse 15, by him, that's by Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Yes, let us face up to our earthly responsibilities. But in doing that, let us remember the first call upon our tongues is to give thanks and praise to the blessed God. Life with a capital L, the first stroke is upward to God, right in our relations with him. And then the outward stroke to our fellow men. When we've given God his right portion, we are then able to give man his proper portion in that order. Well, that's what it says. Verse 15 said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Verse 16 says, when you've given God his place, don't forget to act in such a way with your fellow men that they realize that you trust in the living God. Having given God his place, in verse 16, but do good. Let us be do-gooders. It's not a dirty word to be a do-gooder. It's exhorted upon us. It's incumbent upon us. If we really know what it is to praise God, we will do good. We will communicate. We will pass on to others what he's given us in this life to enjoy. As I understand it, that is the 13th out of 13. However, if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 1, not one of the 13 lettuces, but the same kind of phrase, just to put as a top stone over them all. He says, now let's put an overcoat to bind all this together. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Let the love of the brethren show. Brethren with a small b. Lovers of Christ, because he loved us and gave himself for us. It could have been, I suppose, let us continue in brotherly love. The emphasis here is not upon us. It's upon the atmosphere of brotherly love and affection that the Lord brings in when we respond to the revelation that is given and act in accordance with these 13 exhortations which begin with this happy phrase, let us. Well, around them all, enveloping, encompassing them all, let brotherly love continue. Amen.